Now, this evening I would like to read from 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to Corinthians, chapter 3, where we will commence with a reference to the local assembly, the local church at Corinth, as a spiritual temple. This is found in verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile or corrupt the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, in contrast to the local assembly being a spiritual temple, we have in chapter 6 and verse 19 that also the individual body, the physical body of every believer, is dealt with in the aspect of a temple also. In other words, a sanctuary where the Spirit of God takes up residence. And it says in verse 19 of chapter 6, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? The context, the previous verses are all in reference to the physical human body of every believer as temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not our subject tonight, but we read it to show the contrast so that we do not confuse issues. We will start the studies this evening where we left off last night, in the details of the subjects that I purpose dealing with during this series of meetings of Bible study, make reference to the outlines, but I find it impossible to confine to each night a specific subject, as some are longer than others. And because of that, last night we did not deal with all the points related to the figures and illustrations of the church. Last night we dealt with the figure or illustration of the body, both the whole church comprised of every believer from the day of Pentecost to the termination, completion of the church when the Lord Jesus comes. This is dealt with as the body of which Christ is head. But then we read about the application to the local assembly, where alone the members of the body can act in coordination and contact as the physical members of the body, in the human body. Then this teaches us, of course, the harmony of coordination and fellowship in action in a local assembly, that as individuals we cannot be as effective for God as in the company of believers gathered together in his name in a local assembly. But then we dealt with the second illustration of a flock. And this reminds us of the fact that, again, as individuals, we would be as sheep that go astray. The person that considers that he's strong enough to defend himself and witness for Christ and doesn't need to join a church, as some would say, or become a member functioning in a local assembly as one of the members of a body, such an individual will go astray. That's the character of a lone sheep. But sheep are gregarious. They need one another in a flock for their defense and protection, and they need the care of shepherds. We dealt with this briefly last night. And then we dealt with the picture of the local assembly being as the house of God. And while this speaks of holiness, certainly it brought before us the teaching of order, training, upbringing, loving affection, but then also fatherly care of putting in order and correcting us. This is the atmosphere of a home, and every assembly should be as a home for every new believer. And we're reminded of a very similar picture that is not applied in the New Testament to the local assembly, the picture of the Inn of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan took care of the man, provided for him, left him under the care of the innkeeper, paid for his services or his necessities, so that that inn became the place of care for the one who had been wounded. Now, this leads us on tonight to the fourth illustration, fourth figure in the New Testament, that of a temple. And the temple is a sanctuary. The temple, it's a word that's associated with a holy place, whether of Israel, the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem, or whether the heathen temples, they were places where their God dwelt and was manifested. Those with their false gods, that's true. But it was essentially a sanctuary. It was a place of reverence and of worship. And this reminds us that as a local assembly, we are to gather together in the recognition and giving of Christ as head and giving his place. But basically, we're there that we may worship him, giving him the honour. Gather into his place in holiness with reverence. In other words, this reminds us that a local assembly is just not a theatre. It's not a sports complex. The thought of the temple is of reverence and of worship, giving to the Lord the honour. The understanding that here we're not just in our private home. Here we present ourselves before the sovereign Lord and Creator, the Omnipotent, and we learn thus to behave ourselves as becometh saints, because Peter says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, we know that this does not mean that the temple, the sanctuary, is a place of silence without speaking, because there we are taught to express our gratitude, sacrifice of praise to God. We sing to his glory, we worship him. But at the same time, it's not a place of deadness. And alas, we have found that sometimes, we tend to be creatures of extremes. We all long to think that I'm a very balanced brother, but by nature, we must confess that we tend to extremes, and some to avoid the lightness which is manifested in some places would go to the other extreme. And sometimes in the breaking of bread you'll get long prayers and then long silences when we are supposed to be with freshness personally worshipping the Lord. But then basically we're not there to personally worship the Lord. This is collective worship, and therefore silences, long silences, can be very barren. And I must confess that with all the spirituality and preparation for the Lord's Supper, we're still human. And as one of the hymn writer puts it, that so often we're like the children with the wandering mind. When there's long gaps we find that it's, instead of a concentrated personal worship, we find our mind is deviated to other earthly things. So we don't want to go to that extremity. But then there are those that say, no, it's the breaking of bread's dead. We need a little bit of happifying. We need a little bit of more like jazz and such things. Rock and roll, jitterbugging, dancing. We're happy. Let's clap. But we know that in Israel there was that attitude. That's true, because theirs was a carnal, it speaks of that word, a carnal holy place. It was associated with that which affected the senses. We see the five senses very prominent in the sanctuary of Israel, which are not prominent at all in the temple of God today. We haven't got time to go into all of these, but you can examine. There was the smell of the incense that appealed. There were the orchestras that appealed to the, that was to the smell, to the ear, the orchestra. They partook of the sacrifices. That was of taste. The roast lamb appealed, not only its smell, but its taste. So that so much was associated with the five senses. And this is not associated in the New Testament with the sanctuary worship. And so we don't want to go to either extremes of such silence which becomes deadness. But at the same time, we realize that it's not a place of rejoicing in this respect. And alas, some have criticized some modern funerals. But they say, why? The saint's gone to heaven. What are we weeping about? We must rejoice that the Lord's taken him home and we'll be happy. Well, we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. But Paul didn't say we rejoice. Of course we rejoice in the security of salvation. But at the same time, it tells us that when devout men carried Stephen to his burial, they made great lamentation over them. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. But a funeral's not the time for laughing, nor is the breaking of bread. There we are to remember Christ in his death. And so while we can ever rejoice in our blessings in Christ, we must remember that this is the temple of God, a sanctuary where we worship him. But then the next figure that we speak about is the virgin. Let's read now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity, the singleness of heart, the pure affection and love for Christ alone that is in Christ. But then as we go back, we see the corruption of this sincere, pure love to Christ and Christ alone, not to be shared with another. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, verse 14, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement, verse 16, hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And chapter 7 and 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. These two are linked with the thought of the virgin bride of Christ. In other words, here Paul indicates that we have been joined to Christ, and as our lover, the church is the bride of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 5, when he speaks of marriage, he there says, I speak of this mystery. He's speaking of Christ and the church. And so Paul reminds us that as yet we're not in heaven. We love Christ as a bride loves the bridegroom, anticipating the final union. But he says that we need to preserve this purity as the virgin awaits the time of her going to live with her beloved. And so it is that this brings to us the attitude of heart towards Christ, that we share not our love with another. The Lord said in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love. They had left their first love. In other words, their love was divided. And the evident indication is that they were beginning to love the world. But James says, and John too, about the worldliness, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And James says that those that do are adulterers and adulteresses. Not physically, not morally, but spiritually. In other words, we're corrupting our purity to Christ. May the Lord preserve us then with a singleness of heart, of love to Christ, to not love the world. And there we have the word in chapter 7, to keep ourselves from all contamination of the flesh and of the spirit. And so the Lord would desire, as Paul indicated here, who felt a zeal for the saints at Corinth, that they may not love the world and go back to their love of idolatry and so forth. But then we go on rapidly to the next figure, the figure of the lampstand, which comes out preeminently in the book of the Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus brings messages to seven selected churches or assemblies in the province of Asia. And in writing to each of these seven, we notice that he refers to them by the figure of a golden lampstand. In verse 11, he who is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, Revelation 1 and verse 11, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and then named. And he says, John, I turned, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. And then he confirms in verse 20 the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now you will notice I just didn't read the authorized version of candlesticks. As you all know, the difference between a candle and a lamp. The word candle actually does not occur in the scriptures. A candle gives light by burning its own substance. And because that's limited, it finally goes out. All its power has burnt up because it burns its own substance. But a lamp is far different. A lamp may burn forever, because its fuel, which in those days was normally olive oil, was renewed constantly. And by keeping the wick clean and refilling the vessel, then the lamp could burn continually. And of course we know that the olive oil is a figure, an illustration of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus spoke of us as being lights, as lamps, he spoke of John being a bright and a shining lamp. In other words, he likened us to the vessel. We're nothing. But the oil that is within is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And now he transfers this illustration of the lamp to a lampstand. Now, what's the difference? Well, a lamp is supported by another in their hand. A lamp does not stand by itself, but a lamp stand is a fixed base, as was in the tabernacle, with the lamps upheld. They are supported by the lampstand. So that this reminds us of the fact that if as individuals we should let our light so shine before men, because as light of the world we are as lamps, and the Lord has given us the indwelling Spirit of God, and we're told to replenish, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, daily we need to submit to His authority through the reading of the Word of God, replenish our spiritual power so that we may be able to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness of this world around. This again, all these figures seem to bring us to the important point of togetherness. That's the great teaching regarding the local church, that as individuals we've failed. We need one another. And the fact of each assembly being seen as a lampstand, now it doesn't say it was of seven lamps like in the temple, but more likely they were rather than just a single lamp. The important feature is this, though, that as we get the lampstands both in the tabernacle and the temple, and again in Zechariah, we find the same picture. It's a union, a uniting together of the lamps upheld, and now, as it were, standing on the one base, so that the picture of a local assembly as a lampstand is of our united testimony, shining before a world in its darkness and corruption. And of course, the thought of it being a stand indicates that it's self-supporting. Every assembly should be self-supporting. We remember the brother Ollie that served the Lord in Chan always spoke of planting assemblies that were self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. So perhaps the picture of the lampstand does bring this before us, that the Lord wants a local assembly to be self-supporting. In other words, we're not dependent upon others as being members of an organization. The great evangelical denominations are thus associated with the control of some committee director. But each local assembly should be in local responsibility, and that's the picture that is presented here. But then finally, we'll read in 1 Corinthians now, chapter 3, where we have the local assembly as the word here is husbandry, but while the margin says tillage, both words that are not common words in use today. Rather, we could refer to this as a plantation, a cultivation, an orchard. And it says, tells us this in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God, ye," he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, "ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Now, the building, of course, incorporates both the temple and the and the house. And for lack of time, we have not dealt fully with that as to the individuals being as living stones that are built together, which again is the same picture of a number brought together fittedly in harmony to work together, to be united together. That's the great picture of a local assembly, eliminating individuality and bringing us to the great teaching of fellowship, of togetherness. But the husbandry again brings this before us, because we'll start our reading going back in verse 6, referring to the commencement of the assembly at Corinth. It tells us in the Acts of the Apostles that he preached the gospel there. It tells us then that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. But they just didn't leave them there as individuals. He didn't say to them, well, now you must stand on your own feet as individuals and shine as lights in the darkness. The seed had been sown, that it had sprung up. There was a plant. But he says, what's needed now is a transplanting. It's a matter of taking each plant and bringing it together in a cultivated field, an orchard. Because only there the plants can be cared for and be more fruitful. And so he says, I have planted, Apollos watered. They were brought together to be cared for. I believe that this refers to what we say, the planting of a new assembly. The planting of a new assembly. We don't see it very often today. But the evangelist goes forth where there's an open door and preaches the gospel. See souls saved, and he encourages the few that profess to meet together, yes, but they're not able to act as an assembly as yet. They're baptized, but then as there's development, numbers increase, encouraged to come together. The time comes when they're encouraged to accept the full responsibilities related to such a company, the planting of a local assembly. And the planting of a local assembly means the bringing together of scattered plants, to plant them together like in an orchard, where they're together, they can produce more fruit. Now, I was reminded of this truth on my visit through the States and Canada. In Venezuela, we have imported apples from the United States, and they're very large and they're very delicious. So that we arrived in the eastern states and Canada in the apple harvest time, and I was just anticipating getting these delicious large apples, and I never found one. And then I learnt the reason why. I learnt that there, in that climate, well, there were so many people that had apple trees in their backyard. And it's like our mango trees here. We don't like buying $2 mangoes at Coles when there's abundant mangoes on many people's trees around. And so it is there that so many people have apple trees that they depend upon their local apples. But the local apple trees, one or two in the backyards, are not cared for. Apple trees need constant care of one who knows how to prune it, when to do it, how to spray it. And then when you get beautiful flowers, and it's a delight to see the blossoming of these trees, yes, but it's not the blossoming that helps our stomach. It's what's produced afterwards, and the commencement of the formation of the apple, you've got to thin the apples, you've got to take away so that the others grow big. But you see in the backyard, they're not cared for. And so all we got were little apples. They were not as fruitful. But in the orchards, that's where they're cared for. That's where they're pruned. That's where the man of the orchard attends to it. And that's where you get the delightful big apples that are exported. So that we get better ones in Venezuela than I found we got in the apple-producing area, because the best of apples there are exported. But it made me think of this. The very fact that God does not want to leave us as the result of the sowing of the seed as a plant individual. It needs the constant care. Paul said, I've planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase, but he brings to them the responsibility that an assembly is the gathering together of believers so that together they may be more fruitful for God. And the fruit of the Spirit, we know, requires cultivation. The fruit of the Spirit is just not a gift of the Spirit that we get today, what we didn't have yesterday. It requires spiritual development, and that requires the activities of a local assembly and the care and teaching of elders, beyond the personal reading of the Word of God and prayer day by day. And that's what God wants. He says, ye are God's cultivated field, or ye are God's orchard. And he indicates how it was that they could become more fruitful for God, as with the planting of the assembly and the continuing on of its care. But now as we go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we come on to the next great subject that I have indicated, and it brings before us steps in the Christian pathway from conversion to members and activities in a local assembly. So we'll go to the Acts of the Apostles now, and in chapter 2 and verse 40, as a result of the preaching of the gospel by the apostles on the day of Pentecost and consecutively afterwards, it tells us in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together. There's togetherness. And had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, evidence of their love one for another, concern, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that was the gathering place then, because there was no other, no building available for the number that were there present at Pentecost. Later, of course, they went back to their own homes, and the assembly at Jerusalem was more reduced then. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, that last word, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved, would seem to refer to the church, which is his body, as we learnt before, that the Lord is the one that adds there and will never take away. Whereas the fellowship of a local assembly, we have constant additions and subtractions. But to take the order that is mentioned here, it just reminds us of the progress of the fruit of the preaching of the gospel, the result of the conversions, and what should take place afterwards. They that gladly received his word were baptized. This was salvation, to receive in the heart the word of God. And just reminds us that the first necessity for a local assembly is that every member has had the experience of salvation, they that received the word. And this we know by faith. Now it says, and they were baptized. Now we say that, well, baptism is a confession of faith. And in those days, in the midst of persecution, the very willingness to confess publicly was counted sufficient evidence, fruit of a heart conversion. Because we cannot see the movement of the Spirit of God in a soul. That's what the Lord said to Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. We can't see within the conversion of a soul. We may see outwardly what seems to give us rejoicing signs of a change, of a transformation, of the lifting of a burden. Sorrow and tears turn to joy. But at the same time, that is not completely sufficient, as we all know. We have all been deceived by that. That's why we must understand that perhaps the willingness to suffer for Christ, even martyrdom, was sufficient to guard against false professions. But we're living in days of easy profession. And because of this, we can't just depend upon the profession of faith, that a person says, well, I believe now I'm saved, I want to get baptized. Now, we'd like to note that Paul, not only James, indicated that faith is not visible, works are. We're saved only by faith, but as in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaking very clearly in this respect, that we are saved by faith, by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. But then he adds these words, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So this links very closely with the words of James, that indicates that while we cannot see faith, we should wait to see the evidence of faith. And of course, it's up to our discernment to determine what are the real evidences of true faith. Naturally, this is going to produce difference of opinion. In a certain case, some will say, well, I'm very clear they're saved, we can baptize them. And another will say, I'm doubtful, let us wait. Well, until we get to heaven, we'll never resolve that problem. But it does indicate from what transpired later, especially as regards Simon, who professed and was baptized. And some will say, because it says he believed and was baptized, that he must be in heaven today. But I'd hate to die as Simon did. Peter came and said that he was in the bondage of sin and the gall of He told him to repent of the very thought of his heart. He was wrong from the root. That was Peter's discernment. And when Simon asked Peter to pray for him, it doesn't say that he did. As I say, I wouldn't like to die like Simon. It's not sufficient for me to convince me that because it says he believed and was baptized, that he was born again. Very interesting that the man that baptized him, when then he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. It seemed to have been something to cause him to reconsider the matter, that we need some clear evidence. It would be wise to wait for some clear outward evidence and not depend entirely upon the profession of faith. Now, this will vary in every case. I know in Venezuela there have been cases of people that have resisted the gospel for so long, and then we see a tremendous transformation under the burden of the Spirit of God, and nobody could ever doubt the genuineness of the conversion, so much so that several days later the person has been baptized. But constantly we'd rather wait for 3 months or 6 months, and sometimes I'm not sure after 3 years or 6 years, so that there's no rule that can be given. The fact is that the command was to baptize, And we remember in Matthew's Gospel, we get the question of baptism presented as the responsibility of the preacher. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28 and 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have told you. Their baptism is inseparably linked with becoming a disciple. And in that order, very clearly. But then when we come to Mark's Gospel, we have baptism inseparably linked with faith also as the next step. But there, it more or less imposes the responsibility upon the one that believes. There in Mark chapter 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, the Church of Christ would say that that means that you have to be baptized to be saved, because it says, he that believeth and is baptized. But it doesn't say that you have to be baptized to be saved, because it immediately says, he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned. In other words, the issue is believing. But then all believers were baptized. That was the confession of their belief. So that there was placed, united with the responsibility of the believer. Every believer has the responsibility to be baptized. Now we see this put into practice in the Acts of the Apostles. We find what Mark says in the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch. When he professed, or when he believed, he said to he said, if thou believest with all thy heart, Philip, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. In other words, it was the Ethiopian that asked to be baptized. But in the case of Cornelius, when Peter saw the evidence of their faith, he commanded Cornelius to be baptized. So we see examples of the two things. So that in considering the next step, we must consider baptism as so important. We know that it does not guarantee entry to heaven. We know that the thief on the cross was never baptized, but the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But then we know that the Word of God indicates that baptism is but a sign, it does not cleanse us. Peter, writing his epistle, speaking about baptism, he indicates that it's... Shall we read the verses, please, in 1 Peter, especially for younger believers, that they might be able to understand the scriptures that refer to this in 1 Peter chapter 3. It tells us first of the figure of salvation in the case of Noah and the ark in verse 20. In other words, in verse 20 it tells us how that those that were inside the ark went through the waters and came out afterwards, a year later. It was like a resurrection from the dead. And that, of course, is a figure, a picture of salvation. Receiving Christ, we're safe in Christ, as in the ark. And because of that, we're secure as regards the salvation of our souls because of the resurrection. We remember that a similar figure is utilized as regards the crossing of the Red Sea. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that those that went through the Red Sea were baptized unto Moses. Now that's not our baptism, but he was indicating that in like manner it was a figure, an illustration, because they had been in bondage and under the domain of Pharaoh, But then by virtue of the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the shedding of the blood, and their taking refuge in the house under the sprinkled blood, then they were taken through the Red Sea to a new life in the wilderness, leading on to the promise in the promised land. So that as they went through the Dead Sea, truly, they were not wet with the water, but they went down between the waters, because then the waters came over Pharaoh and his host and drowned them all. So there we have the figure that in this, those that went through identified themselves with Moses. So that's another picture of what baptism teaches us also. We identify ourselves with Christ in baptism. It's a picture in going down under the water of death and burial, and then as we're taken up out of the water, of resurrection, which again, of course, insists upon the necessity of baptism by immersion. Now, one of the biggest interdenominational missions in Venezuela that are very fundamental in doctrine, they accept baptism either by immersion, aspersion, or sprinkling. And they say, well, baptism is an illustration of us dying with Christ and rising with Christ. Sprinkling is an illustration of the precious blood that has cleansed us from all sin. We've been sprinkled with the blood. And aspersion, pouring water over the head, is a figure of the fact that we, in believing, have received the Holy Spirit. Well, what they say, or what it illustrates, are all true, but the Bible doesn't use either pouring water on the head or sprinkling water as figures of the anointing of the Holy Spirit or of the cleansing of our sins by the precious blood. But here Peter indicates as the passing through in the deliverance from the waters of the flood and coming out saved in the days of Noah, verse 21, the like figure, a similar figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven. And so it indicates that the great truth of baptism, it does not cleanse us. It may cleanse our body if we had dirt upon it. But the spiritual thought is, it does not cleanse us. But it is an identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And both Peter mentions this, and also Paul in Romans, Colossians. Let's read in Romans chapter 6, where we have the application of this and the importance brought out of the being risen together with Christ. It says in Romans 6 and 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, he's pointing out just what he does in writing to the Colossians. Just let read the verse before noting the similarity. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Both scriptures indicate the necessity of immersion. That's the figure of burial. To sprinkle dust upon the head of the corpse, or to put a shovel of earth on the head, is not burial. We have to put the body under the ground. And so when it speaks of this being a figure of burial, immersion is the only figure that fits. And of course the actual cases, such as of Philip and the eunuch, where they went both of them down into the water, he baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. These are all scriptures that confirm clearly without fear of contradiction, that we do well in immersing those that are truly saved and give evidence of being saved, so as not to, as we say, not to baptize goats, but baptize sheep, those that have been have a change of character and nature, and thus immerse them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now there's much arguing over this point, because in the Acts of the Apostles there are occasions where it said they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But it's very clear that baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus refers to the authority. It was the Lord Jesus that gave the command, and no one else. So when we baptize biblically, we are doing it in the name and on the authority of the Lord Jesus. But Matthew 28 speaks of being baptized into the name of the Father. That word more indicates the fact of identification, the result of it. There is not the thought of the authority. The Father, the Holy Spirit have nowhere spoken specifically that we ought to be baptized. So that there it's associated with the meaning and the teaching of baptism. So that perhaps we would be perfectly scriptural in baptizing a person if we said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Nobody could contradict that. It's a mouthful, which is not necessary. But I've heard the cases, many cases, where such is practiced. The important feature is the teaching of baptism for us today, because we're baptized only once, but we need to live the truth of baptism, experience it every day. Why? Because we're not left under the water. That's why. We were put under the water, but we were taken out. And the teaching here is resurrection, that we might live day by day in newness of life. In other words, we need daily to remind ourselves that I was baptized. We don't look back upon it as a consummated act and that's finished forever. Rather, it should be a living reality in our life day by day. Dead with Christ, yes, to the lust of the flesh and sin and the world, but risen with Christ. Risen with Christ. And that was the great desire of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So let us not just think of baptism as a once for all rite, an act to be consummated, but rather as a living experience day by day in our lives. And then they that received the word were baptized. That was the reason for it. And it says the same day were added unto them, added unto them. This indicates that a local assembly is a known company. Now, we learnt that in Matthew chapter 18, where there was trouble between two brethren. They had to arrange it personally. In the circle, the smaller circle, and not to spread it around. But when there was no solution, then it had to be brought and told to the church. Not to be publicised in the Courier Mail. Not to shame the church by telling the world about it. No, but the church. In other words, it's a known number. Because this indicates that we must be thus like received into fellowship, recognized as being members of the local assembly. And it's most important to stress this in reception. In other words, it's very wise when a person is received into a local assembly to remind all, as well as the individual, that they're received into the fellowship of the assembly to partake of its privileges and to share its responsibilities. To understand that it's just not a matter of coming in, you break bread and you go home again. That's the breaking of bread. But fellowship is the coming together as members of a body and to work together, coordinated and guided as a flock by the shepherds. And it's most important for us to realize that the breaking of bread is a great privilege, because that's not something we do individually. It's related in the scriptures to the local assembly, that there the holiness of the act, etc., may be kept. But that's one of the privileges of being a member of a local assembly. But then what about the responsibility? Can we just go along and break bread and go home and say, well, my religion's complete for the week? No, brethren and sisters, how we need to instruct the new believer of what the responsibilities are, that we are made members with them to share the responsibilities in every aspect that we won't deal with at this moment. So this leads us up to this question of the reception in a local assembly, that each individual may understand that from then on they must share together, not only in the blessings and the privileges, but also share in the responsibilities associated with the testimony and associated with the expenses, the offerings, and all the service of the local assembly. None of us should say, well, that belongs to others. I'm just one that comes along to break bread. So many we find degenerate into being just bread breakers. They look for that privilege, but they lack any responsibility.